When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us sing the doxology.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I suppose I should add to the announcements that next week is the week we move our clocks ahead. So between that and changing the service time, hopefully we'll all get here at the same time. We'll find out. Yeah. The clerk in the local dry cleaning store in our town is a woman from Russia. Not just the Soviet Union, Russia. And I should hasten to say this illustration dates from back in the early part of the century, back when we thought we were all going to get along. It's not current. Her English is really pretty good, but more often than not, when I come into the store, she's talking presumably to a friend or relation on the phone a mile a minute in Russia. I hope these are domestic calls, because if they're international, the bill is going to be something else. Needless to say, I can't understand a word that she is saying. But suppose for just a moment, that by some miracle of hearing, she could be speaking Russian, but I could hear in English. Or, alternatively, she might think she was speaking Russian, but she was actually forming English words and phrases that I could understand. Now, that's not a great illustration, perhaps, but it gives you perhaps a sense of what took place at Pentecost in this account that we just heard. Either Peter and the others spoke a language in which they were otherwise not fluent, or they spoke their native Galilean dialect, and yet yet others heard in their native language. And the reason I suggest it's one or the other is apparently there was a thing about Galileans that they spoke what we call funny. They couldn't make certain sounds. If you remember, when Peter was outside of Jesus' trial, somebody said, "I recognize where you're from by what you sound like. You're a Galilean. I know what you guys sound like." So it was either a miracle of speech or a miracle of hearing, and that's not really the point. The point is that by the presence of the Holy Spirit, by the coming of the Holy Spirit, the audience, regardless of where they came from, was enabled to hear what God had to say to them through Peter and the others. Don't forget, read it carefully, it wasn't just Peter preaching, although it would be easy to think that. It was all 12 of them, including Matthias, the new guy. They were up there giving a gospel sermon. How did this happen? The enabling agency, the one who made this possible, is the Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. Don't forget, Jesus had instructed Peter and the others to wait in Jerusalem. He had promised the Holy Spirit would come upon them. This is in the beginning of the first chapter. He ordered them to not to depart, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," baptized with or in the Holy Spirit, "not many days from now." We have that promise, and of course we have in more detail the promise of the upper room discourse, as recorded for us in John's Gospel, about the coming of the Holy Spirit now that Jesus is departing physically from the scene. Now, we could go into enormous detail and be here for many, many days speaking of the aspects and the benefits of the coming of the Holy Spirit described, and it's the ongoing subject of all of the New Testament, really, when you think about it, and especially in the Upper Room Discourse. But here, we're concerned particularly with the fact that Jesus promised the Spirit is coming for the purpose of making them witnesses. Witnesses. Why and how? By giving them power. Power to testify to his life and his death and his resurrection. And they were going to begin at Jerusalem, because that's where we are now in the narrative, but it was going to extend to the very ends of the earth. That's also what's promised in the first chapter of Acts. Jesus, the one who has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, therefore go. That's what he told them in the end of Matthew's gospel. The one who has authority is giving them power to go out and be witnesses. It's worth looking at the way he describes it as John records it in the Upper Room Discourse. This is John 16 at verse 8. "And when he," that is to say the Spirit, "when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me," that is, do not believe in Jesus. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And then just down a verse at verse 13, "When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me," the Spirit will glorify Christ, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is the purpose of the Spirit coming. This is the purpose of the Spirit coming. It's to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we have this description, which is just vague enough, of the Spirit coming upon them, because what we're told is they're divided tongues as of fire. Not fire, but as of fire. And sounds like a rushing wind, but not the sound of a wind. So it's never really pinned down what it is that takes place, but it's unique. Now, Now, the enabling of the Holy Spirit is not by any means limited to this, but I think it's worth noting the first result of the outpouring of the Spirit is the very foundation of the church, is the preaching of gospel sermons. That's the first reason, the first showing of the coming of the Holy Spirit. A lot of us of the church at large over two millennia have gotten distracted by what the Pentecost phenomena mean and what their current relevance is in the life of the church and in the means of our worship and so forth, but we forget when we get distracted in that way that the original objective is to proclaim Christ crucified and risen again, to preach the gospel, to tell the good news of Jesus. Now, I want to back away from this one particular passage, back way away, if you will, for this reason. I want to put things in the broadest possible historical perspective to set this part of the story in the whole story, the love story of God reaching out to reconcile himself to rebellious and lost humanity. I call it a story about reunion. Sometimes these titles actually do have a meaning. In this case, I think it does. Why do I say that? Because as we're starting the story of the birth of the church, our understandable inclination from where we are is to Christianize the story right away and to forget the fact that the early church, and more so here than ever again it will be, was an exclusively Jewish phenomenon. It was a phenomenon of the Word of God coming to the people of Israel. And we're gonna see, sadly, as we go through the narrative of Acts, how it is that the means and the manner of the inclusion of the Gentiles ultimately split the church and scattered the church, and the church became mostly a Gentile phenomenon. But at first, this was the promise to Israel that was being fulfilled. And we see that in the fact that there's, in this long list of all these names that are hard to read, there's 15 groups of people here. They're scattered peoples of Israel, and they represent, representatively, all of Israel, scattered geographically, in Judea, in Samaria, and under the very most ends of the earth. And they were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, 50 days earlier, they'd been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, which was the remembrance, of course, of the Exodus. Remember when we spoke about that, that what's announced at the Passover table is everyone here partaking of this supper must consider himself as if he had come out of Egypt. There was that solidarity back to the original Exodus experience carried forward in the celebration of the Passover. Well, here, especially by this point in history, Pentecost was viewed as a remembrance of the giving of the law at Sinai. And so that landmark, if you will, in the history of Israel is now updated, renewed, made brand new in this announcement of the fulfilling of the promise. Now, that's not to say the story doesn't have any application to us. I mean, quite the contrary, but we always are well served by going back and recovering our roots in Judaism so that we rightly appreciate the fact that, as Paul expanded for us in Romans 11, we're grafted into the original vine. We are wild branches that are grafted into the cultivated vine of Israel. And also it has, to be honest, a convicting aspect for the need for evangelism to the Jewish people even in this day. History has made that very difficult. That's an understatement, is it not? I don't know what your experience has been in discussing the things of salvation with someone who is actually interested in their Jewish faith, not just culturally so, but is in fact educated in it and conversant in it. For myself, there's always the temptation and the tendency to simply talk around it. But the simple fact is that either Yeshua, Jesus, is Messiah, or he isn't. We say he is. Jewish people today say he was not, that there's someone else coming. We can't both be right. We have to face that. We need all the grace that God can give us to deal with that. And going back to the fact that this is rooted in this experience out of the promises to Israel, I think is helpful, because the more conversant you and I are with that, the more we're equipped, God grant us the courage, to be able to witness in that way. I'm not saying it's easy. It isn't, because of all the debris of history between then and now. You see, in the beginning, there wasn't any need for a reunion, because we read the story in Genesis. God had fellowship with Adam, and then with Adam and Eve, and it was unbroken fellowship. They walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. But then when sin entered in, and Adam and Eve disobeyed, the result was death, the promise of death, the coming of death into the world because of sin, and their banishment, and the separation. And that separation continued to play itself out. You think, for example, of the story of the Tower of Babel, however it is you're supposed to say it. In Genesis 11, the pride of humanity, God dealt with that pride by confusing our language and scattering us in all directions. So what hope of unity and fellowship with God in unity seemed to be completely gone. And it wasn't an accident of history. Remember Paul, when he speaks to the people in Athens, makes that very clear. God determined for that to happen. And yet in the very next chapter of Genesis, we read the first promise to Abraham, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's the beginning of this idea of reunion. This is the beginning of the promise of reunion. And you know the story. It's the big, thick part of our Bibles, right? From Abraham comes Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, who is called Israel, and the children of Israel are the people called by God's name. There are people called out and formed by God's sovereign mercy, not because of any merit or worth on their part whatsoever. My father was a wandering Aramean. I was nothing special, they say. But in fact, they're the ones called out by God. And yet, for all of their being called out by God, they proved themselves to be a stiff-necked people. And you have this long, long story of obedience and blessing, and then followed by disobedience and judgment, and again and again. And ultimately, the nation goes into exile, and Jerusalem falls, and some people return, but many of them remain scattered among the nations. And that's why we have this listing of all the different places these people came from. We're going to see that in far more detail when Stephen gives his long speech at the time of his trial. That's a long chapter. And he recites everything for us about how this has come to this moment in time. But there's a scarlet thread throughout that, and the scarlet thread is in the prophets, who are proclaiming all the way through in fair weather and in foul, thus says the Lord. But the promise hasn't been revoked. And through the prophets and through the Psalms in particular, there's a promise that there is one who is coming who is going to heal all this breach. Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And he will bring God's salvation first of all to his people Israel, and then to all the nations. And that's what brings us to this moment, isn't it? Now we're back to this time. The promise of Abraham is in one respect fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the first product, if you will, of the coming of the Holy Spirit is this proclamation to Israel, represented by all these people from their scattered places, from the diaspora, now gathered in Jerusalem. And the proclamation we're going to see, God willing, in Peter's sermon. Remember, they were all preaching sermons, but in this case, we're going to hear Peter's sermon. No surprise there. That this Jesus of Nazareth, this wandering Galilean, who was so recently among them and rejected by them and crucified at their behest, at the behest of the crowd, is the foretold Messiah. And that's the announcement. So once again, the focus is on Israel. They had rejected the prophet, Jesus, and now they're called to repent. And those who respond to the call, first of all Jews, but ultimately Jew and Gentile, are going to make up the restored people of God. So there's the, okay, there's your Old Testament summary in the span of 5 minutes, because that's what the story is. The story is coming to this point where the announcement is being made, and from this announcement, it's going to spread forth to all the world, witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So here's where, this is where we've come in. We're latecomers to this story, but we're among those whom God has called to repentance, to whom he has given the gift of new birth and saving faith. We were not near, we were far off, and yet we were enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to call upon the name of the Lord. It's described in that the wonderful phrasing of the very first verse of the book of Jude, that we are called, we are beloved by God, and we are kept by Jesus Christ. So I've had to begin with Israel for a reason, because God began with Israel. Now, that almost deals with the phenomena. It doesn't go in depth into the phenomena of what actually happened, because that's not really the point. That's a distraction. The point was that the message was enabled to go forth in the way that all those present could hear it, and that they were called to repentance. But there are details that we need to deal with in those last verses in this lesson. Just a moment in the way that Peter begins his sermon. And he begins the sermon by quoting from Joel, the second chapter, the 28th through the 32nd verses. And it's a startling passage, honestly, because Joel, in the context of his prophecy, was writing about the last days, the coming of the day of the Lord, the winding up of history, judgment day. And he prophesied then that certain things would signal the coming of those days, that day. And the first thing that he prophesied is the universal manifestation of the sort of gifts that were previously restricted to the prophets alone, what we call spirit gifts. But also drastic and horrifying changes in the natural world. In the last days it shall be, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. See, because remember, we've noted this going forward, that the presence of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, was not a full-time phenomenon. Remember when John the Baptist was born, we were told the Holy Spirit was on him, with him from birth, and that was an exception. That was something out of the ordinary. And the prophets, of course, were those upon whom the Spirit had come, and they were carried up in the Spirit. And it was through the Spirit that they made these prophecies, even though they didn't understand what specifically was going to take place to fulfill the prophecies. They were given just enough to be able to look forward and to see these things dimly. But now the Spirit gifts are not going to be restricted to the prophets alone. It's going to be everybody. He reads this prophecy. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on your male servants and your female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Everyone shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not to get diverted into this notion of the gift of tongues or of specific prophecies, but the notion that the Spirit is for everyone. So that's the immediate context of it. In fact, that's what's happening with these 12. The Spirit has been poured out upon them. They're prophesying. They are proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But then he goes right without a break. I mean, it's not like there's a paragraph break here in the way he cites this. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Good grief. No, we're not there yet, God willing. But when when Joel said these things, what he was doing was compressing the immediate and the ultimate that's going to show the end of history. Okay? Prophetic perspective. When he prophesied this, he was speaking of some things nearby and some things far off. He was speaking of the mountains you could see in the foreground and the higher mountains that you could see further off on the horizon. But they're all compressed together in that one vision. And Peter tells the crowd that what they're observing, that is to say, this translation experience, if you will, is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. We've learned in other places that the last days are all the times between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter is announcing in the beginning of his sermon there that that's where we are. The last days have begun. Even though they haven't completely come in, the first signs have occurred, and they continue to occur every time a gospel sermon is preached, and the more drastic signs could come at any time, perhaps today. Now, that's not the purpose of this, but the idea is, in other words, the clock is ticking. As much as to the crowd in Jerusalem, the call to repentance comes to each and every one of us, and to all those to whom we witness, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. The content of the gospel sermon that Peter preached is still in season. Not a word of this has lost its relevance to those we speak to and witness to and deal with today, and to all of us. It's that simple. This Jesus is in fact God's anointed, come to bring in the reunion of all necessitated by the fall originally. I mean, the story is being brought together here in this place. The call to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And the union that shall utter forth from the culmination of this, when the last days are in fact fulfilled in the way that Joel goes on to say in these stark and startling terms, is prophesied for us, if you will, is foreshadowed in this table. We've spoken of that so many times. This is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. A very small taste. What is it that the there have been a couple of films recently about celebrity chefs, and they have a phrase for it. The amuse-bouche, something to whet your taste buds before you have the great meal. Of course, none of the meals are any big now. There are big plates with tiny little bits of food on them, but that's a whole other subject. But there's this notion of this thing to waken your taste to what's to come. If you will, and it's probably a terrible analogy, this is to awaken our taste to what is to come, because it's a tiny piece of the wonder of what's going to be spread before us. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the coming of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your persistence in knitting together a fallen race over millennia, that whereas, as your word tells us, we have gone every which way but the right way, we have turned every one to his own way, you laid the iniquity of us all upon your beloved Son for the purpose of reunion, to bring together a people called by your name. And we thank you that your word affords for us here a glimpse, a description of the beginning of the announcement of this good news. And if you should spare us to continue In this study, we shall see how this word went forth and bore fruit and began your church and brought to pass the words which Jesus had promised, that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We thank you to be counted amongst the number. We thank you to be caught up in this grand story. We thank you that you have brought us out of darkness into light by grace and by grace alone. We can claim no credit for this, Father, but we thank you and we praise you and we glorify you and we ask for the ability to bring others in. We desire that they come in. We desire to have the words and the opportunity and the spirit to be able to go forth and to tell this good news. Every bit as convincingly, as convictingly as Peter is recounted doing here. Thank you, Father, for using us, for using this little group in all of our, whatever we've done and whatever it is that you have for us to do. We know that it's not just random, but you know it's all part of your plan. Equip us for the tasks that you have set before us, particularly here in this place and time. Hear the prayers of your people at this time together, we pray, for Jesus' sake.